Hi, this is Pastor Dave. Thanks for taking time to listen to the teaching ministry of Westwood Church. We trust you will be edified and encouraged in your walk with Christ.
The text this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 31. In taking food, Saul was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Fred. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, again for the privilege of being here to worship your great and holy name. Lord, as we do every Sunday, we pray for your favor upon our congregation as we gather around your word. We pray for forgiveness of sin and, Lord, the privilege of knowing the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ. And so we just pause for a moment to confess our sin before you quietly, that we might enter into this next part of our worship service, Lord, with clean hands and pure hearts. Father, we don't deserve the grace that you extend to us, and yet we linger and live and thrive in the beauty of Christ, who has been given to us as a gift and who has given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation. Thank you for the privilege of knowing the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and the power of his blood, the death and the resurrection, and the work of the high priest that he does right now for us, Lord, in the presence of the Father. So, well, Lord, we just ask that you would bless this service, bless all the churches in the city that are proclaiming the name of Christ with faithfulness. We ask that you would continue to bless their influence. And those churches, Lord, that have lost their way, I would pray that you'd call them back, Lord, that you would work in such a way that they would be changed and that they would have an influence for righteousness in this city. We pray, Lord, now that you'd open our hearts and our minds, and I pray, Lord, that you would guide me with my speech, that it would be clear and for the building up and the edification of your people that you have redeemed. We pray these things in the power of your name. Amen. Amen. Love worship with you every Sunday. In fact, when I'm gone on Sundays, my week is off. I don't know if you've ever sensed that or if you've ever been off. My week is off if I don't spend time worshiping with you and having time just to pray and get into the Word along with you. This morning we began, really in our pre-service time, we began with a testimony that I wanted to make sure that you had a chance to see. You might be fairly familiar with Lecrae Monroe or not. I'm not sure, but I commend him to you. You might not necessarily like the style of music that he brings out to us, but it's a genre that has allowed him to really communicate the truth of Christ. I think that if you were to listen to what he was saying, you'd be amazed at the theology that you could learn in what is being communicated there. But one of the things that I find interesting with him, and the reason that we actually are spending time considering Lecrae this morning, and this is a testimony as we began, was to see how Christ had affected his life. We are studying Acts chapter 9, and we see this radical conversion of this man named Paul. And it's not just that there's one person that's been affected by Jesus somewhere in the history of creation. It's the fact that you and I, 2,000 years later, can talk to one another about how Jesus Christ has affected us. We can put videos up of a gentleman who had no desire, no inkling of desire to actually want to have this relationship with Christianity or even be identified as a Christian. As he said in the video, the closest thing that he could think about with the question about Christianity was his grandmother. No, he was not like his grandmother, right? If you saw that. What is it about Jesus Christ that is so transforming and so effectual and so amazing and at times so difficult but still so drawing to our souls? This is what we really see with conversion. And so as we're looking at Paul's testimony, we want to spend some time just considering the signs of conversion as we see them with Paul, because they're consistent all the way through every Christian experience. Now, it might not be that we've seen this amazing light and Jesus Christ speak to us. Some people, their conversion experience is much like being outside on a cloudy day. This illustration helped me one time as I was kind of understanding someone's perspective. They don't know when they got outside, and they don't know when the lights turned on. But they know that they're out there right now, that they are trusting in Jesus Christ for what he has done, and they know that that's his, their full hope and their expectation, and so they're being guided by the light, even though it's cloudy and they can't necessarily see the sun, for instance. Now, others, you can tell me the day and the time of when you actually came to faith. I remember where I was. I remember kneeling down. I remember the reasons that led up to me kind of being broken before the Lord and committing my life to Christ and asking for repentance and asking for his mercy towards me. I remember those things. And we do see, though, on both accounts, we see some things that are consistent, and that is in the radical change of person. Of personality. And so what I want to look at this morning is just really work under one point, and it's going to take us through two messages, okay? So just bear with me as we get through this section, and we're going to look through some of the significant changes that happen in the Christian life. The true Christian will display radical personal change. That's there in your notes. I want to thank Ben for doing this nice PowerPoint for me, not the boring ones I always put up. I got my outline out to him soon enough for him to be able to do this, but we see the true Christian will display radical personal change. And that radical personal change is really, I'm going to try to highlight five things that I think I'm able to draw from the text that are displaying this radical personal change. And the first thing is that there's an immediate change in purpose. There's an immediate change in purpose. We've already seen in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was riding to Damascus to imprison a bunch of Christians. He's going to the synagogues and he's going to find anybody who's calling themselves as a Christian or part of the way. It's kind of, you know, language that they were using to protect themselves. And he's going to take him bound to Jerusalem for trial. We've already seen that he is not afraid of actually committing somebody to death for their belief in Jesus Christ, as he did with Stephen. Now we have this encounter where Paul actually interacts with Christ, and he is so affected by it that he ends up going out and preaching to the Hellenists, which we haven't seen since Acts chapter 7. And you remember, as I said before, Acts chapter 7 is when Stephen is proclaiming the same gospel to the Hellenists, and he is actually killed as a result. Now, for those of you who are wondering what a Hellenist is, a Hellenist was basically somebody who was raised in a Greek culture, but that wasn't necessarily their ethnicity. They weren't Greek. They didn't have a Greek background. It would be similar to me saying, you know, my parents' language was Spanish. I was raised in a Spanish culture at home, but everywhere else, it was all English. All my studying, all my friendships outside, it was all English, and that's how I navigated. And so it would be like me then going back to Spain and speaking to somebody that wasn't necessarily part of my culture, but I can speak the language and understand the language. That's kind of how it would work. This is Paul preaching and going back to the Hellenists and preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as Stephen had done. Which is a radical change in his purpose, right? Purpose number one, get the Christians. Purpose number two, after Jesus, make more Christians. It's just absolutely upside down and sideways. This transformation that happens in the life of Paul, and we see that really with many people. Perhaps this was your experience when you came to faith. As somebody who's new in the faith, we almost, if we've been walking with the Lord for some time, we almost envy that freshness that they bring to their commitment with Jesus Christ, right? It's like, my goodness, this guy's on fire. This lady's on fire. Every person they turn around to, they're telling about Jesus, and they're practicing on the dog too, right? You just see this, man, this excitement, this exuberance about communicating what has happened to them. Christ has totally transformed their lives, and there's a joy about them. There's this new sense of commitment and this desire to want to communicate his glory. Paul's purpose now is to defend, to proclaim, to align himself with anything or anyone that pertains to Jesus Christ and the advancement of his name. This is really what is going on here, and it's something that we really need to understand and hold to. Now, I need to highlight that sometimes people lose their way a little bit. Maybe we call it backsliding as a believer, or you've gotten cold a little bit to it, right? Anybody ever had that experience? I can look back at my life and say, okay, this was a darker time in my life when the battle of the flesh was really strong, where I really was struggling trying to be honorable before the Lord. But I can tell you during that time, and I think we'll see it here in a minute as well, that I still had an allegiance to Christ. There were still certain things I could not stand. I could not stand the name of Christ being taken in vain. He still was, in a sense, he still captivated my soul. I still never would have denied Jesus Christ. If a kind of the gun to your head moment, you know, this is the person I needed. This is the person I longed for, but still was struggling with the desires of the flesh and trying to honor my Christian life, but not really, and just being drawn in that battle. It's very uncomfortable if you've ever been there. This is the worst place for a believer to be because you have no point of connection. You can't really fit in with people that are unbelieving because you do believe. You don't fit in with Christians that are walking with the Lord because it's like, you know, they're walking with the Lord and I'm struggling with that right now. But there's still a sense of I can't walk away from it completely. You're still tethered to it. You still can't release yourself from it. And really, the Gospels and even into the epistles, we see that one of the signs of actually not being converted is when we completely walk away. So we can look at John chapter 6, and we see this interesting story of what Jesus Christ reveals to us. He's preaching a message to all these people. He's just fed, you know, over 5,000 people, and they're amazed at all the things that he's been doing. And he starts to communicate to them that these really are pictures of what he intends for us to understand about him, that we are to want to need him to the point of needing to consume him, right? Like, this is how much we need him. Like, we need bread and, like, we need water. Like, we need food and nutrition and water and breathe. We need Christ that way. And so he starts to use language like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And later on in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, he says that this is actually words that I speak to your spirit and they are truth. But the consequence of this is that people walk away from him. In one amazing message, Jesus Christ manages to drive out most of his disciples. Thanks for staying, okay? I feel really good, but you know, a part of me says, I wonder, should I be preaching differently? Yeah, but then at that point, if I'm really affected the same way you are, I might be walking away from this for a minute as well. This is Christ communicated in such a way that the people just say, hey, well, they walk away. And he looks to his disciples and he says, are you going to go away as well? These 12 men that are really kind of a band of brothers, but they're bandits in some sense as well. Do you want to go away as well? And here's Peter's response. This tells you everything about where the Christian heart is. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's radical personal change. We cannot say that outside of the Spirit of God indwelling us. This is Paul's desire. This is Paul's experience. This is the experience of the Christian faith. Where else do we go? I mean, yeah, there are some things about the Christian life that because of my maturity or because of the fact that I'm in this world and my body still needs to be transformed by God's grace, one day we will have new bodies and we won't struggle with the things that hold us back as much, just even physical disabilities or whatever it might be. There's still this sense of commitment to Christ and what he's doing. There's still this sense of need and desire for him in spite of the hardships and the obstacles. There's no one else to go to. There's no one else I really want to go to. There's something so effectual about Christ and his presentation of his person to me. There's something so radical. There was something so confronting to my person that I had to have him. This is Paul's experience. If you're a Christian, truly have been transformed by the grace and the power of God, this is your experience. This, all of it, we can look at it and say, okay, some of these things don't make sense, but I have to have Jesus. So there's radical personal change, but I think we also see a radical change, personal change in perspective with Paul if we kind of consider this. This is the second part. We see a change in perspective. Paul reveals this if we look at the kind of the way the events played out, okay? So here's Paul in chapter 9, and he's on his way to get some Christians. He has this encounter with Jesus, and it leaves him blind, so he doesn't eat for 3 days. And then after he has this interaction of 3 days being blind and fasting, and then having this guy come in to say, "Brother Paul, receive your sight," and he has this amazing transformation take place, the filling of the Holy Spirit is in him, the first thing he does is he goes and he starts preaching something very specific. What does it say? "And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Okay, why would they say something like that? Because of what Paul was preaching, verse 20. What does he say? "He is the Son of God." That was the proclamation of Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. Now, for you and for me, 2,000 years later, we've had some church history, we have some church theology. This doesn't really strike us very much, right? Okay, well, I agree with that. He's the Son of God. But let's just consider how it would have affected Paul. Remember, Paul is the guy who's kind of like the golden boy for rabbinical teaching. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was this amazing theologian, Jewish rabbinical theologian of his time. People still study Gamaliel historically if you go to Orthodox seminaries. The Orthodox Jewish seminaries, they'll still study Gamaliel and the things that he taught and the rules that he kind of went through. And this is, Gamaliel had a lot of influence, and so there was some really big pedigree with respect to Paul and his teaching and a commitment. If he was going to be a Pharisee and if he was going to be committed to Gamaliel's teaching, he would have agreed with the Jewish traditional teaching of the day. Now, what was the Jewish traditional teaching of the day that would have struck against this particular perspective of God or Jesus being the Son of God? For that, we have to go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You might be familiar with this. Go back to Matthew, and we have this account of Jesus actually before the high priests and the chief priests, and they're all kind of arguing, how are we going to get Jesus on the hook, you know, if we can use kind of some layman's terms? How are we going to get Jesus on the hook? And everybody's bringing up these testimonies, and they're trying to bring some semblance of structure for how to impugn somebody for a crime, and nobody's agreeing. And so finally, the high priest stands before Jesus, and he says, "I adjure you before the living God, tell us if you are the Son of God." There's the phrase. What does Jesus say? He admits to it. "You have said so, and from this time you will see the Son of Man." He agrees to it. And the response from the high priest is not, "This man's guilty," not, "Oh, you know, jail time." The response is blasphemy. Now, in an ancient culture like that of the time, it's not much different than some of the things that we're seeing right now if you listen to the news. You may have heard of some of the blasphemy charges that have been actually committed to some people in Pakistan. What is the consequence of a blasphemy charge in those contexts? A nice trip to jail? That would be really good, actually, compared to what they do to those people. No, the consequence is death. You get a blasphemy charge against you, that's death. That's a capital crime in those contexts. This is what the high priest was saying. You have made yourself equal with God, and so as a result of that, there is death. Now, for Paul, who is, again, the golden boy of rabbinical teaching, he's the guy who's going out and doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, okay? This as a Jewish rabbinical teacher of the time. For him to make this change has to communicate something more powerful and more amazing than anything else he's ever experienced. And what was that? Jesus. I mean, how else do you talk this away? I have this encounter, bright light. This Jesus who I'm thinking is dead is actually talking to me right now. He's alive. He's not just alive, but he's in heaven. He's right there. I'm persecuting him because I'm persecuting his people. Puts me on the wrong side of the coin with him. This encounter transforms his thinking. He is the Son of God. I can't deny it anymore. He is divine. Now, this might seem as something that is just normal to Christian teaching, but I can tell you that many actually deny it. And the fact that it is so essential to the Christian faith, we could say this. If we deny the deity of Jesus Christ, we cannot say that we truly are Christians. It's foundational to what we have and what we need. If Christ is not God, let's close the doors, turn the lights off, and walk away. Because there's nothing here for us. We are kidding ourselves. As much as the fact that he has to be man to represent us to the Father. Jesus Christ's divinity is crucial, and there are many who would teach that it's not necessarily something that we have to believe in. And this is the difference between somebody who is an admirer of Jesus and someone who is a believer. Admirers of Jesus might be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Hindu or a Muslim or a secularist. All these would argue that Jesus is somebody to be admired for, you know, admired. He did some things that were reasonable. He did some things that were pretty amazing. But, you know, he's just a person like you and me. He may have had some messianic complex. You know, he may have been thinking that he's probably a little too big for his britches, to put some Tennessee language in there. But he was a good guy nonetheless. Unfortunately, the scriptures don't teach this. What the scriptures teach us really is that Christ is not someone to be admired. Christ is someone to be worshipped because he's God. And what you and I have done this morning in coming and singing praise to Jesus Christ, to praying in his name, to asking Christ for forgiveness, that's all a passive proclamation of what we believe Jesus to be. Not just a man, but the Son of God who's taken away our sins and set us with him in the heavenly places and made us heirs of his glory. This is the mercy that we have received. John the Apostle is really concerned that we actually understand this. And so in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, this is what he says: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world." Here John is arguing really for the humanity of Jesus Christ, because people couldn't believe that God could enter his creation. But the premise... the argument cannot work for his recipients without the premise being that Jesus Christ was divine. The divinity of Jesus Christ reaches from the Old Testament all the way through the New. If I could point you a few months away to December, where we sing Christmas carols, one of the things we sing is that Emmanuel is God with us. And who is it that we sing that to? Jesus Christ. God with us, the Son of God, the one who has transcended, and the one who has come down as well and lowered himself and humbled himself. Paul's looking at all this information and saying, I can't argue it. I need Christ. Is that your experience, loved ones? Has there been a change in perspective? Do you see Jesus with the eyes that are necessary to honor him as God? And do you see Jesus with the eyes that are necessary to honor him as the one who has been intimately acquainted with your grief and your sorrows to bring you life? The third radical personal change in Paul's life is seen in the area of persuasion. Paul is really somebody who recognizes or displays really the modus operandi of the culture of the day, or even the culture of religion that transcends not just the day of his time, but also is prevalent now. What does this mean? It means that basically you do conversion by force, right? Convert or else. This is how he was going to do this. You're going to blaspheme Jesus Christ, and you're going to get back online with Jesus if you're a Jew, or if you're someone who's actually committed to the Jewish religion as a proselyte. You're going to come back to this. You're going to walk away from Jesus Christ. This was his initial intent, but now it's not his initial intent. Now he is not looking to actually bring pain upon people. How is he actually trying to bring people to faith? Is it through power of authority or pain? No. Let's look at verse 22. Verse 22. Saul, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. You see, the difference between Christianity and any other religion, besides the fact of what it says about Jesus Christ and his divinity, the difference is that Jesus Christ wants our minds and our hearts awakened. And he's not going to smash us for it. Now, there was a pretty serious confrontation that Jesus Christ had, right, with Paul. And God confronts our souls. He confronts our nature and our person with truth, and it ravages us to the point where we finally, in grace, by God's grace, we bow the knee to him, recognizing who he is. That's a mercy for God to stop us in our sin and say, hey, listen, just turn around and look at me. I want you to look at me so you can see who I am and why. And the way he does that is to cause our minds to be transformed, to see things that we hadn't seen before. What did Paul see? Jesus is God. What did Paul see? He's bigger than me. He's alive. This is true. And all of a sudden, all the stuff in the Old Testament that he knew as a good teacher starts to spring forth life. This is God. What can I do? Saul increased more and more in strength and confounded. What a word to use. Confounded the Jews. You ever had a project? This is Christmas time for me when I had kids that were younger, okay? My kids are a little older, so it's easier. When you're trying to put this piece of junk together that you bought for them, and the instructions for how to put this together are written by somebody who's not a native to this country, right? It's like, okay, I don't understand what I'm supposed to put together, and I don't understand this English. Ah! It's just one of those things where it's just, you can't, there's a struggle there. This is Paul confounding, the same way we're confounded with a little thing like that. Paul's confounding the Jews that were listening. They were flabbergasted. I can't argue about this. I can't, how can this be? I don't want to believe it. I'm going to say no, but I can't tell you why. Confounded and proving, two words that are highlighted by commentators. The first is strength. The focus is, as one man puts it here, that Paul's power in there was power in preaching and not merely his recovery of physical strength after his three-day fast. Power in preaching. Why is it when you give the word of God, the gospel to somebody, it arrests their conscience? You ever notice that? There's something that just causes them to stop. When they're really listening, sometimes it's just, like I've said before, you try to talk to somebody about the gospel, and it's like you're watching an old Western and the tumbleweeds blow by, you know, vroom, silence. It's like they don't even have a muscle to interact with you socially on issues of religion, let alone on what you're talking about with Christ. I mean, here, Paul is showing, by virtue of the fact that there's been this transformation, significant power in what he's doing and what he's communicating. Something about what he was saying. He wasn't yelling. He wasn't smashing people anymore. His words were arresting. That's the power of God. Only God can do that. This is like something on Sunday morning. If you get anything out of a message that I preach, it's not because it was me. I can tell you that. It's because of what God is doing in his word. That's what quickens our souls. That's what arrests our conscience and our minds. Now, there's another word that is used here, and that's the word proved. Stuart Custer notes, the word proving means putting together, referring to the practice of gathering verses of Scripture to establish certain doctrine. So you imagine Paul, okay, so he's sitting there, he's fasting 3 days. This is amazing, what is going on? And all these, it's like the dots start connecting for him. He's got all these Old Testament references, and when he puts the plate of Christ over top of that, everything starts to just fire. He sees Jesus in his beauty and his magnificence. He sees God the Father in his plan. And he talks about it in Ephesians. These are the mysteries of God hidden from before the ages began. Mysteries of God now displayed in Christ. We can know these things. All these things, it's just being awakened. It's like you know, when you wake up out of a deep sleep and you jump out of bed, you know what your legs do? You know, like, whoa, where did you go? I was flying here recently, and it was interesting. I love people watching when I'm flying. Anybody there with me? There's more of you out there. I know there is. You just don't want to raise your hand. So this gentleman's coming off the plane, and it was one of those flights where you're just, you know, it was an American, not American Airlines, but it was an American flight. So you're like this the whole time, right? You're moving. You know everything's asleep. And he's walking off, and we're waiting for the baggage there, right there at the door of the plane. And he's whacking his leg. And he doesn't care who's around him. He's just stopping and going, whack, whack. And everybody's kind of watching him. This is Paul, right? There's an awakening that happens. So I got to get my legs under me. Another illustration would be like the birth of a creature. If you watch National Geographic or something like that, you see these amazing little creatures and they're born and they have these long skinny legs and it's beautiful. Mom's laying down recovering, you know, and here's this little creature. It's kind of getting their legs under them. This is Paul. What in the world has just happened? To see and understand this beauty that God has given. And so he begins to show these things and connect the dots for people, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And it shows as well, it shows a real commitment to actually starting to study and to know the Word. We're to be ready in season and out of season, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is Peter, guys. If you're somebody who says, you know, I'm not a very studious person, stop. Peter was a fisherman. Everybody that's good with Greek, I'm not one of them. I have to take his word for him. I will say that I've gone through some Greek studies in Peter, and his Greek is horrible. And it's pretty bad if I can notice that. Here's this person who's not studious, who struggles with getting out any kind of fluid content from the standpoint of grammar in the Greek language, and he still writes a letter to you and to me. And what does this fisherman say who's not a studious person? Be ready. Be ready to give a defense. You can't prepare a defense without thinking about what you're going to say, right? And you can't think about what you're going to say without having content upon which to back that information. So that's getting into the Word and knowing this Jesus who has been presented to us. The renewing of the mind. You see, here's the thing about Christianity. Christianity has feelings and There are feelings and experiences, sorry. But those are secondary. The reason we have feelings and experiences in Christianity is because truth has awakened our souls. You want to prove that? Some Sunday morning when we're singing, think about how you're affected and just the natural response of people in this congregation when we sing something that just gets a hold of everybody. It's like you can't hold back. There's an experience that's real. There's something tangible about it. How did it happen? I was reminded of the grace of God. My mind and my heart are awakened again. See, this is Peter. This is Paul. This study to show yourself approved, Peter or Paul says to Timothy. Get into the Word. Let your mind be awakened. Don't just try to look for the experiences. If you want more experiences in the Christian life, get into the Word. Let that be your reality. Let that be your grounding and your strength. But we can continue on with this particular study, and we can see that the fourth display of radical personal change is really experienced and found in the persecution, the personal persecution that he had. This is Paul the Apostle. It's no longer that there's a group of people out there that are actually struggling. This is now. This is, I am being affected by my faith now, not only by the fact that I have this interaction with God, but by the fact that people hate me right away. Just because of this commitment to Jesus Christ. All these people that were once his friends now have him in the crosshairs. We've got to get Paul. And it's pretty significant that he's got to sneak out of Damascus. We can find out later in some other accounts that Paul gives that he actually was this, you know, hole in the wall. He escapes from Damascus. There's actually a window. He's lowered down out of a window in a basket. I'm not a thrill seeker. And the thought about being lowered down in a basket at night so you can sneak away from some people is not something I want to do, all right? This is Paul having to run away at night, trying to get away from everybody. The persecution was real. It was immediate. It was intense. Now, I must say that we have to highlight this. It's very important because this is one of the things the Christian church was affected with. It came to a place that the Christian church was so affected by persecution and martyrdom that some people almost saw that as, you know, kind of the holy grail of the Christian experience. But we can look at Paul the apostle here. We can look at Polycarp. There's nothing honorable about sticking around and saying, hey, go ahead and punch me again. What does Paul do? What does Polycarp do in early on in the Christian history? They tried to get away, and if God closes the doors, he closes the doors. He has something else for me to do. Peter, Jesus breaks him out of prison, right? Sends his angels down there. Peter, get up. Time to go. People are praying. They couldn't believe it. This is what we'll find out later in the book of Acts. Christianity is not some narcissistic commitment to pain. The difference with Christianity with respect to persecution is we say this. I don't care what it costs me. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Now, that's a question we have to ask ourselves then as well. How deeply does that actually get into my soul? Is Jesus worth the pain? Is Jesus worth the commitment? Is Jesus worth the getting pushed aside or overlooked or even the actual, you know, being berated or berated by unkind words? Is Jesus worth that, or is Jesus worth actually physical pain? Is Jesus worth the fear of knowing someone's trying to get you? There's a book that I've referenced, and it's been a long time, John Payton, Missionary to the New Hebrides. Scottish man, okay, just kind of give you a synopsis, a little peanut version. Scottish man, 1800s, goes to Cannibal Islands, has to bury his wife and his infant son within the first 2 weeks that he's there because they get sick from fevers. The only thing that's left to him is a little Scottish terrier. The whole time he's there on this island, is like years, He sleeps with his clothes on because the natives hate him and they want to kill him. And his only little defense is this little Scottish terrier that these cannibals were scared of. Could you imagine that? Next time you see a Scottish terrier walking down with somebody, just, you know, stop that person and say, "Can I tell you a story?" Don't do that. They might think you're totally weird. Imagine sleeping with your clothes on every night because you know you might have to get out of there. And this man stays on the island for 20 years and has one convert. One. And then by God's grace, the floodgates open. And all the islands in that chain are so affected by the gospel that the denomination he is part of is very prevalent in that place. He was Presbyterian. You'll find Presbyterian churches everywhere over there. Just think about that. Why did he stay? Why do you and I stay? Why do you and I say things that are contrary to the moral fabric of our society right now? Is it fun to say, you know, I don't agree with the current sexual perspectives of the day? Is it fun to receive the charge of bigotry? Is it fun to people say that you're homophobic or something else? No, and it's not true. It's not a true character of our person. But yet we say it because it's what's taught. And for me, it's more important to align myself with Jesus than, you know what it says about Moses? All the pleasures of Egypt that he could have had, he disdained them because the sufferings with his people was worth more to him. Is Jesus worth the pain? See, the radical personal change of someone who's been affected by him is this. We say, yes, absolutely. I will bleed for him if I need to. I will die for him if I need to. And though the persecution may not be of the people around me, when my flesh itself wants to persecute me, if you want to put it this way, Dave, do this, do that, I will say no to it and deny those things that will take me away from seeing and tasting and savoring the beauty of Christ. There is one more thing that I need to get to, but before I get there, here's Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You see that language? That's what we're talking about. I haven't seen Jesus. Why is it that we say that we're going to give our lives to someone we haven't seen? Our souls are so affected by him. There's love for him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Persecution will come to all who truly walk with Christ. The final radical change in person is seen in that we belong to different people. Here Paul is really committed to the Jewish nation, and now we find him, what does God say to Ananias? I have chosen him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to carry my name before kings and the children of Israel. This is Paul being set apart for a different people, a different ethnic group, but not an ethnic group of flesh and blood. We are citizens of heaven by God's grace. We are a holy nation, Peter says, being built up. We are a temple being built up for God, for his pleasure, for his glory. We're the bride of Christ in Revelation, coming down, adorned, this whole city being adorned as a bride of Christ. So there's this beauty, this functioning city. I know there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, but just to understand that language, there's something amazing that God is doing with the civilization he's creating of people who are redeemed. There's new people there. Paul, what's his experience with this? He's going out to get some Christians. He's transformed by Jesus, and he bumps into a man named Ananias, who's just a faithful disciple. And Ananias responds as, "Brother Saul." And he greets him in Damascus. The people that he interacted with in Damascus, they're the ones that protected his life when push came to shove. When he finally gets to Jerusalem, who are the people that protect Paul? Was it his old rabbinical friends? No, it's Christians. It's Christians who've been affected by Christ. Now, we might look over this very quickly and think, okay, well, whatever, that's an important point. But let's just stop and think about this. Remember who Paul was before his conversion? Saul. Who was the one that wanted Stephen dead? Saul. Who is the one that ends up back in Jerusalem proclaiming to the Hellenists the name of Christ as Stephen did? Saul. And who is the one who embraced them, embraced him and brought him into their company? The Christian church. How transforming is the power of Christ that we can actually embrace murderers of our friends when they bow the knee and come to faith. Come in, brother. I will not only treat you as brother, but I'll protect you and I'll seek your well-being. Loved ones, we're not talking about some religious affinity to something. This is not normal. You don't do this. I don't do this. Except for the power of God that works within us. You see, this is what we're talking about. This is what changes Christianity from religion. This is what changes Christianity from a philosophical idea or principle that we can argue with academics about. This is something that's been transforming. I can't run from the fact that Christ has ravaged my soul, but I want more. I need him to change me. I long for his transformation. And the consequence of that is that I have been brought in to a group of people where I can experience mercy that I never knew existed, grace that I could never afford, and love that can't be put into words. That's the Christian experience. And that's the example for you and for me here. This isn't a high five, happy clappy, let's leave church, okay? We're not trying to be that. What I want to be a part of, forget the pastor piece. What I want to be a part of as a Christian is a church who experiences that. Where someone's watching over my soul the same way I'm watching over theirs. If someone's looking for my well-being and the well-being of my family the same way. And when times of hardship come, they're there to encourage. They're there to build up. They're there to sustain and vice versa. Why? Because Christ has come and changed our souls. He's transformed us. And we can't talk away the beauty of his person. In the presence of the Holy Spirit that anchors us. There is something unbelievable about the reality of Christ in us. Now, there is pain that can happen. We see that this experience doesn't necessarily happen because at times, as Matthew says, there are people within our midst that really don't know Jesus. Matthew 7:23, Jesus looks at people that in the end, he gives an illustration about somebody coming to the wedding feast and he closes the door and people come knocking on him and say, hey, let us in, let us in. He says, who are you? So we're the people that did all these things and Jesus says to him, depart from me, I never knew you. See, there are people that are aligned with Christianity as a religion and those are the people that God shuts the door on in the final day. And the prostitutes and sinners that say, forget the religion, I just need Jesus. The Lecraes and the people he hang out with and the self-righteous Baptist people that say, I'm good enough and finally break under the beauty of Christ. Those are the people that stand in the presence of God by his mercy and grace. It's the ones trying to earn favor with him and pounding on the door. Look what the stuff that I have done. No, that's not it. You get robes of righteousness from the work that Jesus Christ has done. And so part of the reason maybe our church isn't affected the way it should be this way is because there are people that need still to bow the knee to Christ. And only you before the Lord can answer whether that is true or not. Another reason is that sometimes as Christians, we still love our comfort more than we love Christ, right? What does Paul say about Demas? Here's Paul in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul ever writes. He knows he's going to be killed. And so he's just penning some words down to his beloved servant or son in the spirit. He's penning some words down for Timothy. And he says, hey, do all these things. And by the way, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me, deserted me. The reason this stuff doesn't happen is because at times our affections are drawn away from the beauty of Christ. And this message, loved ones, is a time for us to, again, look at Jesus and say, what is going on? What has God done in my soul? And what is my responsibility? What is my ultimate purpose? Who are my people? Our perspective's changed by the reality of Christ. In spite of persecution, we stay steadfast for the sake of Jesus' name and those who bear his image. This is the call for you and for me. Does this church and the relationships this church in this church mean enough to you and to me that we would strive even through fire with the people next to us? We have to look at Jesus and how he has done this thing. Jesus experienced the most radical changes that we can imagine. Even though he's God, he still took upon himself the form of a servant. In harmony and in perfection with the Father, he takes upon himself a body that's limited and pain-filled, yet without sin, he commits 33 years of his life. Can we just stop for a second and think about how amazing that is? Okay? What do you feel like saying when you wake up and everything in your body is telling you it's hurting and you're a loser for waking up, right? Do you feel very sanctified at that moment? Hey, this is the problem with knowing more than one language. You know, you've got words in the back of your mind that you want to express to your body that aren't very honorable. Just imagine, it's something as simple as that, okay? And then forget about all the other hard stuff of life that makes us respond in a way that's not honorable to the Lord. Think about this. Jesus, 33 years, painful body, never once sinned. Never once committed himself to an evil word. This is Jesus. Why does he do this for you and for me? He takes on this radical change upon himself. He experiences then a perspective of change in the way God looks upon him because he took upon our sin. So his perspective then was to get into the darkness of our souls and bring them up and become the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb for you and for me to have life. And so that then we can have this perspective of grace thrust upon us and grasping our souls. Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He grows in knowledge. Imagine knowing all things. And now I'm humbling myself to come to a place where I am not using my divinity. I am living within the confines of humanity. And I'm growing in knowledge. And in that knowledge, he starts to persuade men to come to follow the Father. To persuade men to look to him because he is the gift that God has given for our eternal life. And persecution, my goodness, who faced more persecution than Jesus? One of his disciples ends up walking away from him completely and hanging himself. The other 11 people that are around him, they scatter when the hardships or when the cards are laid on the table. Everybody's gone. And why does he do this? To raise a people for his own possession. You see, we can look at all these things because Jesus has done these things for us. He lost his people in heaven to come and be broken for you and for me so that we might be brought together again as his people, a prized possession, and then rectified again to those relationships that he had in heaven before the foundation of the world. We need to be amazed again at the beauty of Christ. Those who are irreligious will not find this kind of grace and love in any other place. It's not there. It's just one other philosophy after another. It's one relationship that might work, but probably won't after another. Those who are religious, the effort will never be enough for our actions and will not sustain us when we're rejected. This is about life with God. We need to ask the Lord to help us. Not to be satisfied with life as it's always been, but so that we might have the strength to turn to Christ and receive a life and love that can transcend the darkest, listen, and the brightest experiences of life. Jesus isn't just big enough to make the bad things go away. He is big enough to make the good things seem as nothing because of his beauty. And this is what he offers. It's the meditation that I hope will carry us on as we gather around the Lord's table after we sing. I encourage you, loved ones, look to Christ again. Let him feed your soul. Be turned by the beauty of Christ. Father, please take these words and use them for your glory. Change us, Lord, that we might love you with a purer love than we have loved before. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have any questions regarding the content in these messages or would like more information about our church, please visit our homepage. May Christ find preeminence in all you do.